I'd like to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open it up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. After this Lord's Day, we have two more weeks in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And there's a ring, and gentlemen, I'm not sure if you can hear it. Just by way of reminder, chapters 1 through 3, to give you a quick recap, Paul had been looking back to his visit. He had mentioned his affliction, the preaching of the gospel sounded forth. People came to know Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. There was evidence. Chapter 1 talked about evidence of the Thessalonians' election. Paul defends his ministry against his critics' accusations. Last week, Pastor Ted helped us to see that Paul had a concern that the Thessalonians would be more established in their faith. He talked about that anchor that was driven into the ground, and he sent Timothy back to pound that thing in the ground even more, that their faith would be more established and rooted and grounded through the Word of God. In chapters 4 and 5, today and next week with Pastor Brandon, and then the final week with myself again, Paul looks to the present and he looks to the future. And this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Paul's present emphasis with the church in Thessalonica. Let's go to God's Word and read the first 12 verses of chapter 4. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before the outsiders and be dependent upon no one. May God bless the reading and exposition of his word this morning. I feel like I have to give a little caveat before I begin. Whenever we're looking at a book to preach in Joel's absence, as he is on sabbatical, naturally, I mentioned last week or the week before last, we couldn't go to the book of Romans because it's too long, and we'll be doing a huge disservice to that letter to try to preach through that in 6 weeks. And brothers and sisters, as I look at chapter 4 this morning, there's a lot going on, and I'm not going to be able to cover everything. I wish that I could. Maybe in 20 years, after preaching 20 years, I will be able to cover that in 45 minutes. It's not going to happen today. Maybe the 45 minutes, maybe. But you know me, probably not. But as we look this morning, we're going to be looking at, Lord willing, some things that will build you up, that will exhort you, that will admonish you, that you may grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Julie and I went to a graduation this past week at a public school. There were speeches by faculty, there were speeches by students. This large, very large class gave advice and worldly exhortation to the next generation. If we could summarize all of the speeches, essentially it was, this is how you should live, now go and do it. And there was a charge there. We heard moralistic, feel-good, surface-level motivational quotes. At the conclusion of the final speech, there was even a quote by Gandhi to learn like you're going to live forever and live like there's no tomorrow. And admittedly, it was difficult for me to sit there. I was enjoying it in a sense because we're there to support the graduate and I was enjoying it. You know, we're honoring them and we were there. But as I was sitting there, I was trying to sift through this dirt to find nuggets of gold. Nuggets of gold that would be glorifying to God, right? And eternally useful for these students. And I wasn't very successful. In a feel-good message of arbitrary quotes, the foolish wisdom of the world is not going to cut it. It is not what people need to hear today. Instead, the people of God need to have some questions answered, and this text this morning answers these questions. What is God's will for my life? How many of y'all asked that? Yeah, I have two before I went to God's word. What about the question, what does God ask of me? What does he say that pleases him? Like these are questions that I feel that Paul does a good job sharing with the Thessalonian believers, and he shares with us this morning. And it should be noted, if you're a note taker, that God has two wills. There is a hidden will that God has. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. The thing about the hidden will of God is that it's hidden. The secret things belong to the Lord, and he does not intend for us to know them. Yet, are we kept completely in the dark? Absolutely not. Why? Because we have God's word, which is his revealed will, right? The secret things, to finish Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So God does not reveal his secret will to you. He doesn't reveal it to me. He doesn't reveal his complete will for you, and he doesn't reveal his complete will to me, but you and I have God's revealed will, and this is enough. The Lord didn't have to leave us his revealed will, his word. He didn't have to preserve it for generations and generations. But he did, thankfully. And as we look at these verses this morning, you probably already heard it said as we read through the text just a minute ago, God's will is what Paul touches on this morning. Let's look at that first verse. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Why is Paul talking about walking and pleasing God? Well, what else would a new believer need to know in Thessalonica, and today, after you have become born again, after the Spirit gives you a new heart, you've been made aware that you're a sinner, your desperate need for a Savior, you cry out to God for mercy because you are a sinner, and God gives you a new heart. And in this new heart that you have new desires. And within these new desires, you want to obey him. You want to please him. You don't want to obey your flesh. You don't want to give in anymore, but you want to obey Christ. But there's more that you need to know. You need to know how to walk and how you ought to please God. The Thessalonians were justified by faith. We can say that. The gospel sounded forth. They believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They were justified by their faith as a gift of God. And it's at this point in Paul's letter where he's about to lay down this instruction, how you ought to walk and please God. And he doesn't do so on his own authority. Whose authority does he appeal to? Does Paul have authority? Absolutely. He's an apostle. But he goes even further than that. We urge you, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's message not only carries the weight of his being an apostle, but also it carries the authority and weight of our risen Lord. And it's because this is the case that the Thessalonians were to accept as if what Paul said, they were said with Jesus' own lips. As if Jesus were the one that visited them. He gave them these commands, this instruction himself. And since it's coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, it carries utmost importance. So again, what is necessary for a person to know after they've come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ? For all you disciple makers out there, it's to know how you ought to walk and to please God. And Paul did not stop there. Of course, we could go to the Great Commission, could we not, where we are told to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations and baptize them, and not only baptize them, but also teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. There is commandments, there is instruction, there is teaching that new believers need to know. Do mature believers need to know this stuff as well? Absolutely. Not only for the new, but for the mature believers in Jesus Christ. This is also for us. So these Thessalonians, they were new believers. They were justified by God. They were declared not guilty. They were taught how to walk and to please God. And Paul doesn't end it right there. What does he say? Looking at the text. You receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. In other words, Paul never said, you've been justified by faith, you've been baptized, you've arrived at the pinnacle of the Christian faith. Congrats. There is nothing more that you need to learn. There is nothing more that you need to do. No, that's not what Paul says. On this side of eternity, for the Thessalonians and for us, we have not arrived, not until we arrive in glory. We cannot have the attitude that we've been there and we've done that. And we see this, do we not? We live in the Bible Belt. This is prevalent. Right? We have people that believe that at some point they've made a profession of faith, they believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they've prayed the prayer, they're checking off all these hypothetical boxes, they went to church whenever they were younger, they act as if they arrived, they have the t-shirt, and nothing else is needed. And we can hear the Apostle Paul, really, if that were the case, the attitude that someone has, we can hear the rebuke that he gave the Corinthians, that he could not address them as spiritual but as infants. That he fed them with milk and not solid food. Why? Because they weren't ready for it. We should be ready on the path to put away our milk and to eat more solid food. That we should excel, that we should do so more and more. May we never feel as though we have arrived, that we've learned enough about the Lord, that we don't need to read his word, that we don't need the church, the Thessalonians, and for us, we need to hear this exhortation this morning. Excel, brothers and sisters. Walk with the Lord. Take this instruction. Excel. Do so more and more. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about justification, but we're also talking about sanctification. John Calvin says these words as far as justification and sanctification, when thinking about them both, he says, both are gifts of grace. Both go together as if they are tied by an inseparable bond, so that if anyone tries to separate them, he, in a sense, is tearing Christ to pieces. Christ justifies no one whom he also does not sanctify. In other words, every person who is justified by his grace as a gift is also sanctified. And this is the argument that Paul is moving towards. They haven't arrived at the pinnacle, the mountaintop of their faith. They should excel. And they should excel because this is God's will for their life. What else is God's will? Let's look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You know, I didn't start hearing the word sanctification until I started going to a Reformed church. It's just not something that happened. It's really not even something that's spoken about a lot, well, as far as the churches that I previously attended before this one. Sanctification is a big word. In short, definition means separation from sin. It's God's will for the believer to be separated from sin, to separate themselves from it, to get away from it, to avoid it. Sanctification is not this. It's not perfectionism. There are some Christian denominations that profess that perfectionism is something that you will attain in your sanctification. Let's put that to rest. We don't see that in Scripture. The Apostle Paul wrote half the New Testament. Do we see perfectionism in the life of the Apostle Paul? I'm seeing some heads shaking their heads. No, that is correct. Sanctification is not instantaneous. It's not the sense that you are immediately sanctified as much as one could be after becoming born again. What is it? Sanctification is a progressive work of God in man. So it's God working in man that is progressive. What else is it? It's a work that man does in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, whereby man becomes more sanctified, more separated from sin, looking more like Jesus Christ. So for the Thessalonians, sanctification in this sense is to separate themselves from sin. It's a work that is also to be done, as it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Does Paul give us any hints as to what is involved with sanctification as far as the Thessalonians' part, as far as our part? He does. Let's look at verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So looking at this verse and verses, what immediately comes after, this is the will of God, your sanctification, abstaining from sexual immorality, to keep away from it, to be distant from it. And the Thessalonians were not even the only ones receiving this message about to abstain from sexual immorality, to stay away from it, to put this stuff away. No, Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Paul to the Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul to the Corinthians, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Why does Paul place so much emphasis on sexual immorality in all of his letters? That would be a longer sermon. But for those in Thessalonians, and we could say for all of them, he emphasized so much about sexual immorality because he was inspired by the Spirit to do so. But not only that, it was also because of the culture at this time. Sexual immorality was prevalent. And you might be saying, well, it's prevalent now. You don't understand. Let me try to help paint this picture to you. Sexual immorality in those days is much worse than today's culture. Fornication was to be believed to be an act of worship. People would fornicate as an act of worship for these pagan deities that did not exist. Since it was an act of worship, everything was acceptable by society. Pagan temples encouraged every kind of immoral sexual behavior, including prostitution, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, sodomy, and even the abuse, the sexual abuse of children. There was absolutely, think about it, there was absolutely no Christian influence whatsoever at this point before Paul came and Silas and Timothy. This is what they are arriving, and this is what they're seeing. So, their culture was a mess. And Paul places strong emphasis on abstaining from sexual immorality and prioritizing sexual purity because of the culture and because of the new believers that were converted out of it. There were probably many of their converts that were engaged in different, varying equations of fornication. Currently, as they heard the gospel, as they repented, right, they thought that this was worship to their gods. But wait a second, to the one true living God, my fornication isn't worship, but it's offensive? Yeah, it is. This is what Paul was arriving, and this is what he was dealing with. Those who truly belong to God cannot practice that which is contrary to his will. So there were probably several new converts in this church that were doing that. They were engaging still because they did not know any better. It was their previous lifestyle. Paul was trying to set the record straight. Immorality here in verse 3, you can look back to the text if you want to, comes from the Greek word porneia. That may sound familiar to you. Porneia is where we get our word, pornography. This word is mentioned 25 times in the New Testament from the mouth of Jesus, from the pen of the authors of the epistles, all the way to the book of Revelation. Porneia means fornication. It means any form of sexual behavior outside of marriage. It would include unmarried people having sexual relations as if they were married. It would include married people having adulterous sexual relations. It would include homosexuality. It would include sexual self-gratification. Any behavior out of God's grand and perfect design for sex between one man and one woman in covenant relationship. And Paul is commanding these Thessalonians in this divine demand that they abstain, that they would stay away, that they would be distant, that they would avoid sexual immorality, And we need to hear this too. Though our surroundings and our culture may change, we don't have, well, we do in a sense have pagan temples, but there is nothing new under the sun, and our culture may not be as bad as that in Thessalonica. But all we have to do is walk down the street and we see things that we shouldn't see. And things are happening that shouldn't be happening. And men are holding hands with men, and women are holding hands with women. We have people who are married engaging in extramarital relations. I think about our young people. As a former teacher and coach, they believe these lies that they have to have a high body count. Have you heard this? Meaning, a high body count means that what the culture is telling them is that you need to have more and more sexual partners. You will not be happy unless you do. This is what your future spouse will appreciate, is that you're really experienced. Young people, it is God's will Ted, why do we cry so much in the pulpit? It is God's will for your life, young people, to abstain from sexual immorality. Amen. It is God's will for your life to save yourself, to maintain purity for your marriage, for the one the Lord has so given you to be married to. Self-gratification has been normalized for years. It was normalized whenever I was growing up. Praise be to God, there's Kleenex back here. Many say that it's normal behavior to indulge yourself in this self-gratification, and it's encouraged. You hear about some parents like buying their kids, well, back in my day, buying their kids magazines. I'm like, what is going on here? To look at whatever sexually immoral material that you need to gratify yourselves. This is okay. This is normal. It is not a big deal. Hear me out, brother and sister. It is God's will for your life to not intentionally look at material images, videos in your device, thinking of them in your head that would tempt you, and so that you would, that would lead you to sexually gratify yourself. God has so defined the confines of sexual relations for you in His Word, in His revealed will. We could go on, but we see this command, we see this exhortation to abstain from sexual immorality. We recognize that this is for us too, because God is not like a man that he should lie, and God doesn't change his mind. We need this instruction. We need these reminders. We often do not abstain. We often return to, as a dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. As Paul was telling the Thessalonians to walk in a way that pleases God, to do so more and more, if you are a born-again believer, you will be sanctified. This is God's will for your life and your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And may we be like the Old Testament believer Joseph, if you remember him, who set the example for us whenever he fled from Potiphar's wife and he got the heck out of there. May we follow suit. The people of God today should not be practicing anything that is contrary to God's will. We cannot say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. And you might be saying, Dennis, you have no idea how hard it is. I do. I know how hard it is. I haven't arrived. I feel far from that. I've been walking with the Lord for 35 years, but in many ways, I feel as though I've barely scratched the surface of sanctification. I know how tough the battle is, but you aren't fighting it alone. And indeed, you cannot fight it alone. Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. Why? To keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So Paul gives the command to abstain. In the next few verses, he expounds on the how and the why. In other words, this is how you can abstain with the help of the Spirit, and this is why you should abstain. Look with me in verse 4. I will start in verse 3 again. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness, in honor. So what will help fight against sexual immorality is knowing how, learning how to have self-control. And this is done through God's word. The chief instrument God has for his people to control their bodies in holiness and honor is through his word and by his spirit. Calvin says, God's word is the truth by which God sanctifies his people. And it's from God's word that we know what is holy, we know what honors the Lord. It's letting the word control us, richly indwelling us. It controls us in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Controlling your body doesn't happen in holiness and honor, doesn't happen by mistake. We can't have blinders on. We know ourselves. It's knowing how we struggle with sexual immorality and not running aimlessly. It's like we know it. Well, I'm just gonna be flippant and live my life however. No. Brother or sister, it's not running aimlessly. It's not playing with sin. It's not, let me see how close I can get to it without sinning. That's playing with sin. You're going to get burned. Controlling ourselves in holiness and honor means controlling what your eyes see. On your phones, devices, computers. I know of one brother in here who has deleted Facebook. Why? What's wrong with Facebook? Because Facebook has videos. And sometimes those videos pop up with images that men do not need to see and that women do not need to see. I know of another brother who struggles in this area, so he has set up accountability through Covenant Eyes. And he has so set up a person that is the person that gets an email from Covenant Eyes that sees images that he saw. Like there's accountability there. Like we should control our bodies in holiness and honor with our eyes. You set parameters. If you can't sleep, you don't grab a device that gives you the gateway to porneia. What do? You pick up God's word. Perhaps you have devices. If you struggle in this area, brother or sister, you only open that device in the company of your loved ones. It also means controlling your body in holiness and honor with what you think about. The thing about sin is that sin creates memories. God is the only one who can forget sin. We can't forget sin. When faced with temptation, thinking about previous sin, then instead of thinking about that, what's something that we can do in holiness and honor? We go to God's word, the chief instrument that God uses to sanctify his people. We memorize God's word. We read it again. We let it richly indwell us. As I said before, we recite and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Controlling your body in holiness and honor means out of obedience to God, out of love for him, his will for your life, you also don't allow yourself to be alone with a person that you've already lustfully thought about, having these urges, a person that you already gave in temptation with. You don't allow yourself to be alone. To think that you are strong enough, you're not. You're playing with sin. Stop it. One of the best things that you can do is bringing this before the Lord, asking for his help. But another thing is that you share this burden with another brother and sister in Christ. And if you are a person that this other person tells, then love them enough to pray for them. They are informing your prayers. Admonish them, point them to God's word, remind them what God says about that particular sin, and remind them of God's faithfulness and his, how just he is to forgive us of our sin whenever we confess. In the context of discipline and self-control, Paul, of course, could relate here. Thinking about 1 Corinthians 9, 26 through 27, he talks about the intentionality on his part through the reliance on the Holy Spirit. He says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Another how, as far as how to abstain from sexual morality that Paul outlines for us, is in verse 5. Reading verse 4 because it's helpful, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So, instead of being controlled by holiness and honor, what is the opposite of that? Well, this is what Paul is outlining here. Instead, the mind and body are under the control of erotic passions. Ultimately, verse 5, living like those Gentiles who do not know God, a person who does not control himself in holiness and honor is living like an unbeliever. They live like God doesn't exist. They live like God doesn't care what they're engaging in. And we talked about the culture already. We see the culture. It's representative of them not knowing the Lord. They think that either God doesn't care because they're such a good person, or that God really is so aloof and distant that he just doesn't care at all. And that would make sense. The culture, that would make sense for them to think and for them to live that way, because they haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They don't care about Christ. They don't care about his atoning work on the cross. They have no desire to please him. They live rather to please themselves, and they engage themselves in sexual immorality to satisfy, even though it never will satisfy. And this is not a description. Verse 5 is not a description of how we should be living. And a part of the how to abstain from sexual immorality, Paul's like, You understand that if you engage and if you don't abstain and if you don't control your body in holiness and honor, you're living like an unbeliever. There is no born-again believer who wants their life to be characterized like living like a heathen, like a pagan, someone who doesn't know Christ. You are no longer an unbeliever by grace. He has called you out of darkness. You are now in his wonderful light. That is not you to live like an unbeliever, to live like a Gentile. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And he continues with one more how to abstain in verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. What would that have to do? What would transgressing against another one's brother have anything to do with sexual immorality? Well, this is referring to, if you will, like a sexual predator. This is someone who is willing to use trickery and deception to seduce another person. We call this grooming today, don't we? And Paul is saying, abstain from sexual immorality. This is how you do it. Don't sin against your brother. Don't use trickery. Don't use deception to seduce another person, to seduce another person's member of their household. Does this happen in the church? Why does Paul mention this? Of course, in the culture that Paul was dealing with, yeah, he should mention it, but now, absolutely. Do we not see this? Now we like to think it's unbelievers who creep in unnoticed, but believers who do not control their lives in holiness and honor, who live temporarily like an unbeliever, they decide that they are attracted. They have lust in their hearts for another married person, or God forbid, a child. And so begins the seduction, the grooming, the trickery, the deception. This doesn't just happen amongst members, but there's even been many leaders throughout church history that have used their position for evil. And Paul is pleading with them, urging them, asking them of the Lord Jesus, don't do that. Abstain. Control your body in holiness and honor. Don't live like an unbeliever. Don't sin against your brother. And then Paul moves on to the why. How to abstain, and why the Thessalonians and us, how and why we can abstain. And the why should be taken just as serious. The first why, looking at verses 6 through 8, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. Why? Because the Lord is an avenger on all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So, to answer the question, why should they abstain? Why should we abstain? It's because the Lord is an avenger. We should abstain because the Lord is an avenger. And he is characterized not only here, but in other places. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. As an avenger, he carries out vengeance. And it should be noted here that Paul is writing this warning to Christians, not non-Christians. If you don't know the Lord, unbeliever, if you don't know the Lord and you haven't repented of your sin, there is an eternal judgment that will await you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. But believer, this warning that Christ is an avenger, this warning is for us too, because we must give an account. There are two realities that we see in Scripture. Stay with me here. Two realities, and they seem to be contradictory, but they're not. Through the cross of Christ, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are atoned for. They have been forgiven. However, there is extensive teaching on the fact that we will all stand before the throne of Christ and have to give an account for our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The people of God cannot sin with impunity. Each of us will give an account for what we do in the body, whether good or evil. Does that mean condemnation? No, it doesn't. Romans 8, right? But there is an account that we have to give. And that is motivation that Paul is giving to the Thessalonians. He is giving to us now to abstain from sexual immorality. Control your bodies in holiness and honor. Don't live like an unbeliever. Don't transgress against your brother. Why? Because the Lord is an avenger. You will have to give an account for what you do in the body, whether good or evil. We should also abstain. Why? Verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, for holiness. So we abstain because we have not been called to live impure, tainted, unholy lives. We have been called to live holy lives. As we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for whatever we did in the body, whether good or evil, we cannot stand before Christ and say, I didn't know I was supposed to live holy. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to live like an unbeliever. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to transgress my brother. Brothers and sisters, he tells you in his word, he who called you is holy. You also be holy in your conduct. And this holiness that we are to live can't be done in our own strength. This is something that we must do in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Another why that Paul gives. Why should we abstain? This is verses 7 and 8. For God has not called us for impurity but holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul was delivering this message. He was the chosen instrument. He delivered God's message, but all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture, God is the author. The people who wrote it were God's instruments, the pen in his hands. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what we are reading in 1 Thessalonians, this is for them, this is for us, these are God's words. This is his revealed will for you and for me, and he is commanding you to abstain from sexual immorality. He enables and empowers us to do that through his Spirit so that we would not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. He who called you is holy. Be holy in your conduct. In closing, as I said at the beginning, there is no way in a reasonable amount of time we can work through these entire 12 verses. But Paul would go on, as he has done throughout this entire book, chapter 3, last week with Ted, he was commending them with their brotherly love that they would have, like people in other churches miles and miles apart were hearing about this love that they had for each other. And he is commending them and exhorting them to continue to excel in their brotherly love. But not only that, how they could live a simple life, a respectful life, set apart from sin in the world, set apart for God. And again, in closing, I have a question to ask you this morning. With God's help, have you been abstaining? Are you taking up the shield of faith to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one? I mentioned in my pastoral prayer, are you weary this morning from your fight? Are you weary from the battle? Can you relate to the Apostle Paul in Romans 7? I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Weary brother or sister, there is no one in this room right now that if they were to name a besetting sin, one that they are struggling with, they would also say that it's easy to fight against. No one in this room. Abstaining is long, grueling, it's a bruising battle, but it's a battle that every Christian has been called to do. J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, says these words, "True Christianity is a struggle. It's a fight. It is warfare. Where there is grace, there will be conflict. The believer is a soldier. There is no holiness without warfare. Saved souls will always be found to fight the fight." Beloved in Christ, today's failures do not determine the outcome of tomorrow's battle. When Satan tempts you to despair and he tells you of the guilt within, look upward and see him there, the one who made an end for all your sin, and fight. I exhort you to fight. Each battle is winnable with the Spirit's help. And praise God, one day this war will end. Therefore, since we have been surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your revealed will. Father, your word. I am thankful that it is through it that we have come to know you, Lord, and not only know you, but know what pleases you. Father, sanctify your people at Grace Covenant Church this morning. Help us to excel more and more. Help us to live holy lives for your honor and glory. Help us to live lives in such a way that whenever the pagans accuse you of doing wrong, that they would see your good deeds in us and glorify you on that day. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.